This morning we're in Acts, we're in chapter 20, and we're going to be reading through the whole chapter, but we're going to start with the first 16 verses. So if you'll open your Bibles and join with me, let's look at Acts 20, verses 1 through 16. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Sopater the Berean, son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and the Asians, Tychicus, and Trophimus. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. On the first day of the week, we were gathered together to break bread. Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms, said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive and were not a little bit comforted. But going on ahead to the ship, we set sail for Azos, intending to take Paul aboard there, for he had arranged, intending himself, to go by land. And when he met us at Azos, we took him on board and went to Mytilene. And sailing from there, we came the following day opposite Chios, and the next day we touched at Samos, and the day after that we went to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be in Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you because we know when we read your word, we hear your voice. We hear the words that you have given to us. And I pray that as we open your word this morning and as we look at it, that your Holy Spirit will guide us, that we will learn the things that you have laid out there for us, that we might remember them and take them with us and use them as we grow in our walk with you. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you recall, when we left off last week in Ephesus, there had been this great uproar in the city. And the city clerk had quieted everything down, and the people had been sent home. And once the city had settled back down, Paul called the disciples together, and he gave them some encouragement. And I'm sure he wanted them to know that shouldn't be a surprise to them that the world would not agree with the believers, and that they would face trials and tribulations in their lives. His encouragement would have been that they not become discouraged by that, but that they remain true to Jesus Christ. And Paul then leaves Ephesus and he heads to Macedonia. He did not plan to stay there, but rather to provide them with similar encouragement and also to finish the collection of gifts that were going to Jerusalem. He writes about that in his letters to the Romans and to the Corinthians. And so we see that Paul isn't planning to come back to any of these churches. This is his final trip that he's going to make. And he wants to be sure that these churches are founded. He wants to be sure that they understand all the things of God, that they're prepared to flourish and to move forward on their own. So he wants to give them that same encouragement that he's going to give to the Ephesian church. And Paul stops on his journey in Greece, and he spends 3 months in there. And then he was planning to go on to Syria by boat. But as usual, as we've seen all along the way, the Jews who are opposed to the believers are plotting against Paul. It doesn't say exactly, but everywhere he's gone, they've plotted to kill him. So the presumption is they're plotting the same thing here, only this time maybe while he's out at sea. So instead, he decides to go back by land through Macedonia up to Troas. And there he met with the rest of the traveling party. Now Luke here, interestingly, lists seven men who go with him. And we also note by the change in the pronouns there that Dr. Luke has now joined the traveling party because he now changes from them to we. And so he's now traveling with them. And all these men who are listed came from the various churches that Paul had started. So these are men who are now traveling with him out of those various churches as he's going. They were in Philippi during the Passover feast, and Paul wanted to get back to Jerusalem as quickly as he could. But they stayed in Troas, this city, for 7 days. And then it says on the evening, the day before Paul is going to leave, the believers meet. They meet on the first day of the week. And this is generally changing the way the church is meeting. This is where we begin to see the church is now meeting on the first day of the week because that's the day the Lord rose from the dead. So this is the day that they meet as opposed to the Sabbath day when the Jews met. And so this is the day that they're meeting. It's likely also that they met in the evening because at that time, Sunday wasn't a holiday. The first day of the week wasn't a holiday for the people. And so they all worked their jobs. Even slaves who were there would have worked during the day. And so nobody was free till their work was done. So it usually took place in the evening. So they would have been meeting in the evening, and they would have all been there after their day's work. And they came together, and this was usually a time for them to worship, to praise, to have a meal together, and to take the Lord's Supper, to take communion together. So this would have been a day spent together, or an evening spent together, and usually at the home of one of the believers, because the idea of having a congregational piece of property like we have today was almost unheard of at the time. And so they would have met in one of the homes. If you read Paul's letter to Philemon, it says that Philemon had a church in his home, had a congregation that met there. So this is what they most likely were doing. And so given these things, you can understand why the service went so late into the night. It wasn't like they started at 8 in the morning. They probably didn't start till sundown, and they began at that time. And so Paul speaks, and because he's leaving the next day, he continues to talk. And as any good pastor, if you don't put a limit on them, they go on and on and on, right? And so Paul speaks up until midnight. Now, there's a young man named Eutychus, and Eutychus means fortunate, and boy, is he. You're going to see. He was attending the service. The Greek word for a young man in verse 9, forgive me, please. The Greek word is manias, and it means a young guy who is between 25 and 40 years old. On the other hand, the word in verse 12, where it's talking about the same man, is paeus, and it means a young child, but it also means a servant. So the likelihood is it's this guy, Eutychus, is a younger guy, probably a servant, and so he's probably worked all day long. He gets there this evening. They're having their service, and now he's sitting in this upper room. And Luke does make the note that there were a lot of lamps burning. So maybe it's getting warm. Maybe it's kind of stuffy. It seems like he's sitting next to or in the window for ventilation, maybe to get some fresh air. And as he's sitting there listening to Paul, he begins to nod off. And sleep comes on him. And it's not like it happens instantly. It happens over a period of time as he's sitting there. And the next thing you know, he's sound asleep. And because he's asleep, he falls out of the window. He falls three stories down, hits the ground, and he's dead. But it tells us that Paul rushes downstairs and picks him up in his arms. And he brings him back to life by God's power. And I want to remind you that the apostles never took credit for the power of God. And Paul doesn't here either. You know, Evan pointed out to us last week that all glory and honor belong to God. And he doesn't share that with anyone. It's his. And so Eutychus is brought back by the hands of Paul, but by the power of God. And they went back upstairs to the upper room. They ate, they broke bread, and they talked until morning. It says Paul conversed with them until morning. They spent the whole night sitting there talking about the scriptures and talking about God and talking about what was going on and what was to come. And it was then that everyone went home and they took this young man home. And in Luke's word, it says they were not a little comforted. And that's Luke's term. If you've noticed as we're going through Acts, whenever there's a big event, it's not a little of. It's a lot of. So they went home very comforted that this young man was saved from his death. And I struggled with this a little bit on why the story's here. You know, God puts everything in his scripture for a purpose, for a reason. So why is Eutychus in there? Why does it need to be there? And I've concluded that we need to see that God's power through the apostles was greatly manifested. They had great power from God as they were serving. And it reminds the people then, and it reminds us, that what Paul was saying was words of God, and they should not be taken lightly. They should be counted as important, every one of them, because what he was saying was coming from God through the Holy Spirit. You know, Spurgeon, who was a great preacher, said once, "Remember, if we go to sleep during the sermon and we die, there are no apostles to revive us." So that's just a warning to you. The group sets sail now from Troas, and they go to Azos, and they pick up Paul. And Paul went by land to Azos rather than by ship. And this may have been to give Paul more time in Troas with the church. It's interesting, I was reading something, it would have taken a whole day to get on the ship, exit the port, go to Troas, get back into port, get off the ship. Would have taken all day long. Paul could walk the distance in about 10 hours. So he may have decided to stay there and walk because that would give him more time with the church there in Troas. It also is possible that Paul was looking for some time by himself, some time to think about how he was going to speak to the people of Ephesus, the men who were going to come and meet him. And so he wanted some time alone with God to think and be thinking about that. And so he gets then on this ship. They go to Mytilene, to Chios, to Samos, and then they land at Miletus. And Paul was trying to get to Jerusalem by the time of the Pentecost. Remember, they had been in Philippi during the feast, the Passover feast, and he's trying to get by Pentecost to Jerusalem. And if you remember from Acts 2, Pentecost is 50 days after the Passover feast. So he's kind of short on time, and for us, that might not be too big a deal. We could get on a plane and be there tomorrow. But for him, it was a traveling, and so he needed time to get there, and he didn't want to get bogged down being in Ephesus and being with the church there. He loved that church, and he knew if he went there, he might spend too much time. And so it will pick up there again in our reading, and let's go from verse 17 to the end of the chapter, and we'll read together if you have your Bible. "Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, 'You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men, speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things, I have shown you that by working hard, it is this way we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all, and they embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all of the word that he had spoken, that he would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. And once in Miletus, Paul sends to Ephesus, and he calls the elders. And he says, you guys need to come here and see me. If I come there, I'll never get out of the place because there's so many things I will find that I want to do. But you come here because we need to talk. And it's about a 30-mile distance between the two. So those elders left and came to meet with Paul. And these were the elders of the church there in Ephesus. The term here in Greek is presbyter. And it refers to a mature man who is chosen to serve in office. The same person in verse 28, Paul calls an overseer. And the Greek word there is episkopos, and or bishop. And so we see that these men were called to feed the church. Paul tells them they're to feed the church, which makes them a shepherd or pastor to the church. So all these terms are being used for this group of men. They're interchangeable. When we talk today about a pastor or an elder or even a bishop, which we don't typically use, it's the same term, the same person, and the same responsibilities. All these terms are interchangeable almost throughout the scripture. And this is important because in 1 Timothy and in Titus, Paul describes the qualifications for these men. So if you want to go home this afternoon, read 1 Timothy, Titus, you'll read the qualifications that Paul puts out on these men. And these are guidelines that Timothy had, and they're the same guidelines we use today. The same ones that we look at today when we're choosing men. And you shouldn't choose the title simply because you like the way it rolls off your tongue. Rather, these men should be verified and proven as the men who are qualified to do the job. And only when they have proven themselves should they be given the obligation. The men also shouldn't take the obligation lightly. They should be held accountable. And in fact, they're going to be held accountable. James 3:1 says, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." That doesn't make any of them better than the other people in the church. It means that God's going to hold them accountable. That's a completely different thing. And if you aspire to that, then you should think about that very idea. 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 both discuss the qualifications and the seriousness of the office to which these men were called. Now Paul begins to discuss with these guys, and he starts out with the past, then he's going to talk about the present, and then the future of what they're going to be facing. And he reminds the men who are there that from the very beginning, he did not shrink. That's the word he uses. I like that word. He didn't shrink from declaring to them anything that was profitable. He tells them that he suffered tears and trials while he was with them, but it did not cause him to stop. How many men have stopped serving God because they face trials? How many times have we come across tribulation in our life and backed away from serving God or doing what he called us to do? Paul faced plots from the Jews to kill him, to arrest him, to stone him, to do things against him. But none of that caused him to shrink away from what he was called to do. He went right on teaching. It says that he tells them, "I went on teaching in public. I didn't hide. I was right out there. I came to your homes. We went from home to home and taught. I was not ashamed of it, and I didn't shy away from it." And he's telling us, you need to be the same. You need to be willing to stand up, even in the face of trials, even in the face of tribulations, and speak God's word. If we have been sent by God to do good works, and Ephesians 2:10 makes it extremely clear that that fact is truth, then we should not allow trials or tribulations to stop us. James 1:2 says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." He doesn't say if you meet trials. He says when you meet trials. Why? Because you're going to meet trials. If you're a servant of God and you're doing what he calls you to do, you're going to face trials and tribulations. It's a fact. Get it in your head and be comfortable with it, because it's what's going to happen. James tells us that we're going to face them, and we should actually expect them. And we should be prepared not to shrink away from them. Paul spoke boldly to both the Jews and to the Greeks about the Lord Jesus Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection. And he told them that they need to repent from their sins before God and accept Christ as their Savior. This is the exact same message we have today. We should not shrink away from that message. We should be out sharing that gospel with everyone we meet. That the world needs to know that Jesus Christ died for their sins, that they can have salvation and everlasting life through him, but they have to come through him. Paul then tells the elders that he presently is going to be heading forward to Jerusalem. The only thing the Holy Spirit has revealed to Paul here is that he will face imprisonment and hardship or affliction on his way and when he arrives. Imagine if somebody said to you, "Hey, I need you to go on a trip, and along the trip you're going to have a lot of problems, a lot of troubles, and everyone's going to be after you." How many of us want to get on that train, right? You go, "I'm not sure I want to go there." And yet Paul in this is acting just like Abraham. Because when God called Abraham and said, "Hey, I need you to go somewhere. I'm going to lead you where you're going." He didn't say, "This is where we're going, and this is what you're going to do, and this is what's going to happen when you get there." He just said, "I need you to go." And Abraham said, "Okay, let's go." Paul is saying the same thing. Look, the only thing I know from the Holy Spirit is there's going to be problems. That's the only thing I know. But you know what? If God says we're going, I'm on going. That's where we need to be. This is a hard thing, but we need to say, God, where you send me, I'm going to go. I'm not going to wait to find out what's going to happen. I'm going to go when you say to go. I'm going to get up right now and go with you. Paul says that his life is worthless to himself, except that it allows him to finish the work that God has given him to do. Think about that. The only thing my life has value to is it allows me to serve God and do the things he's called me to do. That's where we need to be. Our life has no value to us. It has value because I can serve God in my living. That's where we should be. Paul comments that none of those who were with him at Ephesus there are ever going to see him again on earth. The next time they see each other will be in heaven. He also tells them that he's not accountable for the errors that then happened at Ephesus under their watch. This is kind of a warning to us. He says, look, I've done my part. I've taught you everything. I didn't shrink from telling you anything that was profitable to you. I told you everything I could tell you. Now it's on you. How you handle it from this point is up to you. He won't be around any longer to straighten things out. And this is an important concept that we need to understand. We have the scriptures. We have the Old Testament. We have the New. We have the scripture of God. Everything that we need to know to do the work that God has called us to do is right here. Even though there are thousands and thousands of books that are written, we don't need them. We have it all right here in the Word of God. The Holy Spirit is here as our counselor, as our guide, as our director, to walk with us, to show us what to do. The Word of God is here. We don't need anything else. What we need to do is be diligent about being in the Word and sharing it with people around us. We have everything that was written by Moses, by the prophets, by the apostles. We have the obligation to teach what God has revealed and made known to us, and to be certain to stick what God has said, stick to what God has said. Paul wrote to Timothy about this very thing. He reminded Timothy, he says, I want you to make sure that you hold true to the gospel that you've been given. And he also tells Timothy, I want you to make sure that you pass this along to men who are capable of handling the word. What he's saying is, I want you to pick good people who are going to know the word, who are going to love God, who are going to be diligent about sharing the gospel. I want you to train them up to do just that. And so those people are today us. We're the ones that through Paul and Timothy and the men who came after and after and after have turned the word of God over to us. And our obligation is to share that good news with people. And we have it right here. There's no excuse for us. We can't say to each other, oh, I didn't know. If I say I didn't know, God is going to say, did you not read my manual? Did you not read the word? Did you not read what I left for you so that you would know what to do? I don't want to go before God and say, I didn't know. That's like admitting I didn't bother to pay attention to anything you told me. Not good. Paul says he declared the whole counsel of God to them. And then he leads them into the future, and here it gets even scarier. He says to them to pay attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Here's that word, overseer, the same word as an elder, an overseer, an under-shepherd, a pastor. These men were the men who were there leading the church at Ephesus, and he says, you need to be careful. Why? Because it's going to get hard as you move forward. It means that we are to know the Word of God correctly and pass it along to others. We don't have an excuse about that. We were talking about this, I think last Tuesday night, that we can each watch for false teaching. Because false teaching is shown to you by the Word of God. If you're in the Word and you know what the Word of God says, when a false teacher comes to you, you will know it's a false teacher because it won't agree with the Word of God, which you have been reading and studying and knowing. I'm told that when banks teach tellers how to recognize counterfeit money, what they do is they teach them all of the attributes of real currency. They teach them what real currency looks like. They teach them what real currency feels like. They teach them all about what the currency is so that when a counterfeit bill comes into their hands, they will recognize it as counterfeit because it doesn't match the real bill that they know so well. Isn't that a great idea? The way we will know false teaching is by being in the Word of God all the time. Because then when somebody tries to teach you something that is false, you will be like the Bereans and go, wait a second. That's not what it says. That's not what God's Word says. How come you're telling me this something that doesn't square with God's Word? You better straighten that out for me, or I will do what Deuteronomy tells me, and that is when I hear a prophet who tells me something that doesn't come true, I ignore him or her. If somebody teaches you something that is false because it doesn't match with what the Word of God says, then you should ignore them and not listen to them. And not allow them to teach you or try to teach you anything else. Because false teaching is sinful and we shouldn't be a part of it. Paul tells us that we were bought by God with the price of his son's blood, and therefore we are precious. The church is God's, and we are to watch over it as caretakers and as stewards. And you know what the idea of a steward is? Here's a great description of a steward. I love this, so I wrote it down. The idea of the steward is you have complete control over something that you have absolutely no ownership of. Isn't that a great description? We have control over the body, the church. But it's completely owned by God. And therefore, for us to be careless with what he has given us is terrible. We need to be diligent in our work because God, his precious church, has been put in our hands. So we need to make sure that we share the gospel and share it correctly and teach the Word of God as accurately as possible so that we are always taking the best care that we can of the church that he paid so dearly for. Paul states that a truth that we must be mindful of today. He says that wolves will come in among the body. This is the warning he's giving to these men. And it is true today, just like it was then. And he says, some of them right from within your midst, some of them right from within you are going to come out. It's a warning not just to the church at Ephesus, but it's a warning for us today. In Mark 4, Jesus talks about the parable of the mustard seed. And in that parable at the end, he says that the mustard seed grows into a great plant. And that that plant creates shade. And it says that the birds of the air nest in the shade of that plant. Well, the birds of the air are synonymous with those who are opposed to God. That's who birds of the air represent. And if you don't know that, go back to the parable right before that. And he talks about the birds of the air who eat the seed that are sown on the ground and they eat it up before anyone can do anything with it. Right? Well, who are the birds of the air? Those who are opposed to the church. They belong to Satan. And so he says, those are the ones who are going to nest in the mustard seed plant. So he warns us that right in our midst are going to be those who are opposed to the church. It's true today, and we see what Paul says, fierce wolves. come among us to destroy the flock if they can. And Paul says that men will rise up and speak twisted things to draw believers away and to take them for themselves and for their own personal gain. Isn't that a great way of describing Satan? Satan doesn't tell you to run away from Christ. He says, you could read the Bible tomorrow. You know, it's rainy today. You don't have to go to church. God will understand if you don't tithe to him. God will understand if you don't tell somebody about Jesus. See, he's not telling you not to do it. He says, tomorrow, the next day, don't worry about it. God will understand. Ask the two guys who are carrying the ark if God understands. Remember, they're carrying the ark, and the ark, they're not actually carrying it, which was their problem. They're pushing it on a cart, and it starts to tip. And one of them reaches out to grab it, and he died. Why? Because God said nobody will ever touch the ark with their hand. Did God understand? I was doing a good thing for you. No, he doesn't understand, because God's rule is God's rule. He will not understand when we disobey him. He will forgive us because God loves us and Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. But he will not understand sin. Don't be fooled by that. We are to follow God. And so in Mark 4, Jesus tells us about this. He warns us. And here Paul warns the Ephesian elders. And he warns us, fierce wolves are going to come among you. People are going to come to try and lead you astray. Men are going to tell twisted truths, just like Satan does. Twisted truths. And Paul says we need to be watching for that. It is an obligation of the elders to be these bodyguards. But each one of us must also be awake. We must also know what the Word of God says so that neither we nor our brethren will be led astray if it has anything to do with us. Paul reminds the elders that for 3 years he was with them and he didn't cease night or day to teach them the truth. And so he wants them and he wants us to be diligent in the Word of God, so that we can build up and strengthen the body in the Lord. That's what the Word is there for, to build us up, to strengthen us, to prepare us so that we are ready. What does it say? Be prepared in season and out of season to give a reason for the hope that you have. I can't be prepared if I don't prepare myself. And Paul reminds them also that he physically worked as a tent maker. Remember, Evan's been telling us that he worked all the way along. He worked wherever he was. And he says here that while I was with you, I worked to pay my own way and the way of those who were with me. He was a tradesman and he practiced his craft the whole time to pay for all the things that were needed. And then he ends this statement by reminding them what Jesus said, that it's better to give than to receive. It doesn't just mean that we shouldn't receive gifts. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't look at accepting those things. What Jesus was saying, what Paul is reminding them, is that it is better for us to earn and to gain, to give to others, than it is to earn and hoard that up for ourselves. And he wants them to be reminded of two things. He says, work. Work and work hard. We should be providing for our needs and those of the needs that are in our care, our family and our extended family. We should not be lazy or allow others to do for us when we can do those things for ourselves. And secondly, we should be providing for the needs of those who cannot provide for themselves. Paul tells us in Ephesians 4:27 that we should work diligently so that we have something to share with others. This allows us to show love to the others by helping them out in difficult situations. It's an important thing, even for the church today. We should be doing this same thing. And the last thing that Paul did with them was he prayed with the people there. They were all sad to see Paul leave, but the thing that made them most troubled was the fact that he told them, "You're never going to see me again." It's sad when you see somebody for the last time. My partner went to visit a family member who they know is passing away soon, and this will be the last time he gets to go and see them. And it's sad going there and saying your goodbyes. But for us as Christians, we go, it's only for a short period of time. Because before you know it, we're going to be together in heaven. And we'll be together forever. So we shouldn't be as sad when we're leaving our brethren. But what do I come to the end of this with? It is stay awake. Stay awake. Paul tells the church to be alert and to be prepared. Don't let your guard down and don't allow the evil one to have a foothold in the body. We must always be watching and careful to avoid laziness, greed, pride from working its way into the body. I know I repeat this all the time. I don't want you to get tired of hearing it, though. The best way to remain prepared, the best way to be ready is to be in God's word every day. Cannot emphasize it enough. If we are not in his word, we will be tricked by Satan because he has been doing it for 1,000 years, 5,000 years. He has been lying to mankind since the garden. And he has not quit, and he knows all the tricks, and he's very good at it. He is a worthy adversary. The good thing is that we are on the winning team because Jesus Christ has already defeated him. But we need to be in his word every day so that we will know what it says, so that we will not be led astray, so that we will not be tricked, so we will recognize false teaching and twisted words that will come within the church. In the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 4, Jesus is tempted by the evil one. He defeats him with one simple action, the Word of God. Every time Satan says something to him, Jesus says, no, the Word of God says, the Scriptures say, this is what you will do. Man will not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus defeats Satan with the word of God. And guess what? We can too. We have that power because God's word is here before us always. And if we are in it every day and we are diligent about that, when Satan comes to try to trick us, when he tries to tell us false things, when he tries to use twisted words to lead us astray, we can say, no, the word of God says this. This is the truth. This is what I will live by. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you because I know you are with us every day. I thank you because you have written your word down for us, that we can read it. You have sent your Holy Spirit to help us to understand it. We have no excuse. We only have to open your word and read and let the Holy Spirit fill us with your words. Father, I pray that you'll put a desire in our hearts to do just that, to every day open your scripture and read, to learn and know and understand the things that you've written so that we can be prepared to defend against the evil one and prepared to share the gospel of Jesus with those who need to hear it. The world is waiting. The world is dying without you, Jesus. And we pray that you will give us the boldness, the words to say, that we might share the good news of Jesus with those who are there in the world who need to hear that, and that we might bring you glory and honor by telling the world about how wonderful and great you are. Father, we thank you for this day. We pray that as we celebrate in our families, we would also share the good news of Jesus Christ and celebrate the greatest independence that we have, which is the independence from sin, the freedom from sin, the freedom from death, the everlasting life we received through you. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.